Amen, amen. And not only are the words true, but it's presented in a way that reflects the truth. In other words, that He is honored, magnified, exalted on His throne. And I love when the drama of the music reflects the drama of the truth that's there. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, that's page 336 in your pew Bible. We're going to be in verses 30 through 42 of 1 Samuel chapter 20 this morning. We're continuing our series called Portraits of Grace. One more time, I want to extend thanks to Andrew Walker for being with us this weekend. He did a phenomenal job yesterday in our Training You Weekend Intensive. We called our Christian Ethics Boot Camp. Did a great job this morning during Sunday school and took the hardest questions the group had to offer and did a great job with it. So we appreciate you being here, Andrew. Andrew's going to be leaving right after the service. I think he's got to get out quick. So anyway, I just wanted to say one more word of thanks to him. If you have your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for Wait, before you do that. I have something to say. I would like to wish a happy 7th anniversary to my wife, Whitney. Today, we've been married for 7 years, and yes. Clearly, the applause is for her for putting up with me for 7 years. Thanks, Whit. Appreciate it. Love you so much. Thankful for you. And you're a blessing, not only to us and our family, but to our whole church. And we're grateful for you and the way you serve the Lord here. All right, let's stand together, and out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God, Samuel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you, beginning in verse 30. And then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. And in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we pray even now, God, that we would see the truth of your word here in the text of Scripture. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. By now, I'm sure that you've heard about the massive data leak. Hackers who hacked into the website ashleymadison.com and released the names of all the users, over 5 million people who were part of this website. Now, you may not have heard, and so I don't want to take that for granted. This is a website whose slogan was, "Life is short, have an affair. And what Ashley Madison promised was that there were just millions of people out there looking for someone to have an affair with. And it turns out there were millions of people out there looking for someone to have an affair with. It's just that about 5 million out of the 5 point whatever million that were on there were men. And most of the men who were on the website who ever actually got to chat with a woman were chatting with an employee of AshleyMadison.com. So they were also promised that this was a totally secure website. And they were also promised for a fee they could have their names removed from the records forever. None of those things were true. And so here you had men who were seeking out an affair and who were not able to get it, and yet now their names have been exposed. I read on the internet from a very respected person who does statistics and research in the Christian world, that based on the conversations he's had, this was just anecdotal, but maybe around 400 pastors and church leaders would resign today because of their involvement in this website. Can you imagine the panic, the pain, the torture of those caught up in this? Can you imagine with me for a moment the way these people felt as their wives walked through the living room and said, "My goodness, did you hear about this AshleyMadison.com stuff? Did you hear about it?" Can you imagine these people that are on this website? Can you imagine the fear and difficulty that these people were involved in? And yet, one of our biblical heroes got caught up in something even worse. David, we know. The David who is being preserved by Jonathan in this very story. We know the story about David and Bathsheba, don't we? In fact, very rarely do we hear David and not think and Bathsheba. And yet, upon David's throne, eventually, sat the very Son of God. This morning, I want to talk to you about grace and about how grace works. And I want you to know one truth. If you don't hear anything else from this sermon series, I want you to know this. God's grace always comes through God's Son. God's grace always comes through God's Son. It was true in the Old Testament, and it's true now, and it will be true until the universe is no more. It is renewed as the new heavens and the new earth. And for millennia and millennia and millennia, we will sing about the grace of God in heaven, given to us through God's Son. God's grace always comes through God's Son. Here in this passage, we are introduced to the king, the prince, and the shepherd. And in the course of a single book, the king goes from being the first king of Israel to being killed in battle. And the prince goes from being an effective leader, military leader, and a wise man to being killed on the field of battle. And the shepherd goes from being a young shepherd boy, the youngest in his family, keeping his father's flocks, to being the king of Israel. One operative force is at work in this book and in his life to bring David, despite his sins, to this point. And it is the grace of God. And this story of the grace of God in the life of David is a story of grace, and grace that has reverberated throughout the ages to even make it to this very room. For God's grace to David was eventually God's grace to the entire world through that Son of David, Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to show you these three characters. I want to show you the things that the king, the prince, and the shepherd teach us about the grace of God. First, we meet the king, King Saul. And in this chosen text, we see his rage. King Saul had devolved at this point. As God had removed his spirit from him, he had devolved at this point into a man of rage, even to the point that he has tried to murder his own son. We know by this point that he is a sinner. We learn this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 19. Samuel asks this question, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? In other words, God had put the ban on the enemies of Israel, and Saul was to carry out the will of God in battle and to destroy all the people and to take no spoil, to destroy all the livestock, to destroy everything that was. And yet, Saul did not do what he was supposed to do. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, Saul did not have the right to kill anyone. Saul did not have the right to kill anyone. And so it became that what was supposed to be a holy war ordained by God, that Saul would carry out the vengeance of the Lord on these people, Saul turned into a war of a personal vendetta where he goes and murders simply so he can have their goods. The God of Israel will not stand for this, for the king of Israel is to be an instrument of the very justice of God. He cannot behave in this way. He was a sinner. He did, the Bible says, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was passive, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 14. He was a passive man. He's laid up under a tree when he's supposed to be fighting. When he has the armies of Israel at his command, he is allowing the Philistines to encroach in a way that is endangering God's people. And the only person to act in that situation in 1 Samuel chapter 14 is his son Jonathan, who goes on a mission to go and kill Philistines. He worked for the people and not for God. He worked for the people and not for God. We see that happening in chapter 13. For he was supposed to wait on Samuel's return before making sacrifices before the Lord. And he goes ahead and makes unholy sacrifices, incorrect sacrifices before God, simply because the people were starting to get upset. And you see this happening over and over and over in the life of Saul. You'll remember how Saul became king. Do you guys remember the story? Familiar with the story in Samuel? Israel begged Samuel, their judge, for a king. They said, though, that they want a king like other nations have, and we want him to go out and fight our battles for us. God relents, but God relents in a way that he says, no, but I will anoint a king that I choose, and he will serve me and not the people. And so the people get Saul as king, head and shoulders above everyone else, someone who is clearly a great warrior. And all throughout the Samuel narrative, what you see happening is that Saul is more concerned about the people who he thinks hired him than the God who actually called him. He's more concerned about the people who he thinks hired him than he is the God who called him. And so never do you see a healthy fear of God in the eyes of Saul. Consistently, what you see is a concern about Saul and a concern about being in the good graces of the people and not a concern about obeying God. And any of us in this room, and myself and Brother Woody especially, and Brother Ron especially, there is always going to be a temptation for anyone who claims to serve the living God to be more concerned with what man thinks than what God thinks. And what I want to ask you to do right now as a church is pray for your pastor and pray for your staff that we would never, ever, 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 ever be afraid of you. That we would never, ever, 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 ever fear man more than we fear God. That we would never, ever, 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 ever respect a paycheck more than we respect the living God. And so often what you see happen in churches, and so often what you see happen in places like the book of Samuel, is you have people who, when things stop going their way, when they start to sort of get afraid, they abandon God and they blame their leader in a way that they are trying to force his hand to align his will with theirs rather than to align his will with the will of God. You see it happen in church, don't you? What do you think people are trying to do that are incessant complainers? What they are trying to do is pastor the church by proxy. What they are trying to do is be in control and make sure that their voice is heard more than the voice of God. to make sure that their voice is heard by pastors and staff more than the voice of God is heard in the Scriptures. Oh, brothers and sisters, pray daily that we would shudder before the thought of being disobedient before a holy God, and that if someone wants to complain about faithfulness, that we would summarily ignore it. Pray along those ends. Because what you see happening in the life of Saul is that he abandons his God and he wrecks his life and his ministry because he is so preoccupied with the fear of man. Now, that's not to say that there's no place for criticism in the church. It's never to say that. There is a place for criticism. And I think we all know the difference between healthy criticism and unhealthy criticism. Let me put it like this. You know that your criticism is unhealthy when you get angry every time someone disagrees with you, and you're happy every time someone agrees with you. That's an unhealthy place to be. Anti-grace cares more about man than it cares about God. Anti-grace cares more about man than it cares about God. This is our problem so often, that man is big in our lives and God is small in our lives. That man is big in our lives and God is small in our lives. Earlier during this time, we were talking about how the church ought to be the sort of place where a young woman who finds herself pregnant feels the safest. That's exactly how we said that, right, Andrew? That if you find yourself pregnant outside of wedlock, if you find yourself pregnant with your boyfriend, or if you find your girlfriend pregnant, that the church ought to be the kind of place that's the first place that someone goes to. The only reason this has ever not been the case is because we at times in churches have an opinion that man is bigger than God is. And so what we're worried about is that people outside might think that we condone that kind of behavior. That we don't really care. We don't really care what sort of sex life you have so long as your stomach doesn't start to swell with a baby inside. Because we're more concerned about what people see and think than we are what God sees and God thinks. Because God knows our sins. God knows the sins of all of us. And we must be the kind of people that recognize that and have open arms and open paths for people who have sinned to come into the church, to hear the gospel, to be forgiven by God, and to be loved by His people. We can become preoccupied with success, with what others think, with job security. Saul, here in this passage, is preoccupied with being king and with his legacy continuing. And so Saul is outraged at the thought of anyone but Jonathan being king, not because he cares about Jonathan. He's willing to pin Jonathan to the wall with his spear if he's able to because of his rage. In other words, Saul remains concerned only about Saul and with his legacy continuing. He warns Jonathan that David will have the throne, that as long as that son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. What's Saul missing? Saul is missing that God has a plan, that God has an economy, that God has an overarching vision for the cosmos that is bigger than Saul. David doesn't always get that. The one character who seems to get it consistently in the whole narrative is Jonathan, the prince. The lesson we learn from the king, the lesson we learn from the king is that true faith in God cares more about God than anything else. True faith in God cares more about God than anything else. We cannot receive the grace of God if we are concerned with ourselves. For I believe that Saul could have found repentance. I think that Saul could have found forgiveness had he only repented and believed in God and believed in God's plan and willingly and lovingly given his throne to his servant David. But instead, he was concerned about Saul and Saul's reputation and Saul's life. He cares more about man than he does about God, but true faith in God cares more about God than anything else. And you will never receive the grace of God until you're more concerned with what God says than what you are and what others think. For to come and ask for forgiveness from a holy God is to testify, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. That's the lesson we learn from the king, that true faith in God cares more about God than anything else. But we also learn a lesson from the prince, from Jonathan, the son of the king. And the lesson we learn from Jonathan is this, that true faith in God cares more about faithfulness than personal gain. As you read the narratives of 1 Samuel, not only does Jonathan seem like a great king in the world's eyes, Jonathan seems like a great king by God's standards. As you read it, you realize this guy is royal material. He's going out, he's fighting the battles of the Lord. His father in 1 Samuel 14 makes a rash vow. He makes a rash vow and says that no one should eat until they find out who had done the sin. It turns out it was Jonathan who had accidentally eaten unclean honey. And Jonathan recognizes his father's done something foolish and reverses it. All throughout the Samuel narrative, we see the highlight of Jonathan, his faithfulness to David. He's a man of true faith. He's a man of true faith. Think about the narrative of 1 Samuel. Think about some of the characters we're introduced to in the narrative of 1 Samuel. It is a book where the strong are made weak. Think about Eli the priest in Israel who eventually dies. He falls backwards. He and his whole family pass away, and one day he falls backwards. He and his sons, as he hears that his sons have been killed, falls backwards and dies. Think about Goliath the giant who would stand and taunt the people of God, and who is felled with one single stone and has his head chopped off with his own sword by a child at that. Think of Saul the king, who goes from having the pinnacle of power in Israel to dying in battle. It's a book where the strong are made weak, but it's also a book where the weak are made strong. Think of Hannah, who was taunted by Peninnah for not having her own child, and then who is given a child by God's grace. Think of Samuel, the young boy ministering before the Lord in the house of Eli, who eventually becomes the judge of Israel. Think of David, the shepherd boy in the fields, who becomes the very king of Israel. And so in a book where God is clearly giving us a narrative where He shows us that the first will be last and the last will be first, you have a man named Jonathan who is a strong man, who is a valiant warrior, who is a wise future leader. And what does he do in the narrative? He makes himself weak even though he is strong. And it enrages his father, Saul. Of these three men we are introduced to, Jonathan's the only one without a major recorded sin in the narratives of Scripture. In fact, later on in 2 Samuel, the same language that's used to describe the sin of Saul, for which he was taken from the throne, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, the same exact language is used to describe that which David did. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. David has these two major recorded sins. Saul has several major recorded sins. And yet here we have Jonathan, the valiant warrior, the warrior who would have been king, the strong man who is making himself weak because he recognizes that God has anointed David as king and that God has a plan that's bigger than Jonathan. And so Jonathan serves David. And as we think about this in terms of the way the world might think about it, we might start asking ourselves, why would he waste all that talent? It's because he recognized that the economy of God is not about how gifted we are. It is not about how talented we are, but it's about our willingness to receive the grace of God. As Samuel establishes that the economy of God revolves around this idea that the last will be first and the first will be last, isn't it fitting that Jonathan sacrifices his own kingdom for the sake of God's? Isn't it fitting that Jonathan sacrifices his own giftedness so that God could put his man on the throne? Isn't it fitting that Jonathan then goes and warns David that his father is going to kill him and saves the life of David, sending David away and going back to the city, knowing good and well that what his father has said is true, that as long as the son of Jesse is alive, the kingdom of Jonathan will never be established. And yet Jonathan sacrifices himself. And though he never participated in the sins of his father, he and his father die in the same battle on the same day. And we look at it and we think, what a waste of a life. Because in our mind, the sum of who we are is based on the sum of what we can accomplish, the sum of what we can do, the sum of our own personal greatness. But Jonathan is recognizing that if he wants to gain life, he must be willing to lose it. You know, I told you earlier that grace always comes through God's Son. Jonathan, in faith, is recognizing that God is anointing David that he might be the chosen one of God. That's the very language that's used about the king of Israel. And while Jonathan might not have been able to articulate that one day David's descendant would be Jesus Christ, he would die on the cross, he is nonetheless seeing the situation with the eye of faith and trusting that God knows what he's doing through the life of David. Oh, church, it's wonderful to recognize this. It's beautiful to see this because true faith in God cares more about faithfulness than personal gain. Jonathan is willing to sacrifice himself to be faithful to God, even though that means losing his kingdom, because he realizes, I believe, that he will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The king teaches us that true faith in God cares more about God than anything else. The prince teaches us, the prince teaches us that true faith in God cares more about faithfulness than personal gain. And the shepherd teaches us that true faith in God is rooted in grace and grace alone. This son of Jesse, whose kingdom would one day be established, this son of Jesse who is irrevocably knit together with Jonathan as a deep, lasting friendship, this son of Jesse who is fleeing the wrath of King Saul, this son of Jesse is a great sinner. He's a great sinner. We know about Bathsheba. We know about the fact that at the end of his life, he began to try to measure his own success. He began to act like Saul again and be more concerned about the kingdom of David than the kingdom of God. Saul was asked, "Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" 1 Samuel 15:19. David was asked in 2 Samuel 12:9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So the prophet Nathan said when he came to David, "You are that man who has stolen the ewe lamb and killed the man who owned it. You are that man who has sinned in such a great way." And it is not lost on the astute reader that the same language is used to describe both of their sins. And yet the difference in their two lives is the grace of God. David responded appropriately to the grace of God in repentance. You can see his repentance in places like Psalm 51. But what's the difference really? Why does God reject Saul and allow he and Jonathan to die the same way but establish David as king? Why does God take the one person who doesn't have a recorded sin in Scripture and allow him to die but establish David as king? Grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. God has a plan to unite all things through the kingdom of His Son. And so God is choosing to establish David according to that plan, and God is doing so through a method and in a pattern that points us to the way that kingdom would function, that points us to the way that grace would be received, that if you want to gain life, you must lose it. And so Jonathan is modeling that for us as he sacrifices himself, as he loses his life, so that David's throne might be established. In the same way, you lose your life, you eliminate your own kingdom so that Jesus can sit on the throne of your own life. This is the gospel. God granting salvation when we don't deserve it. Earlier in the Sunday school hour, I said that not everything the Bible describes does the Bible prescribe. In other words, not everything that we see mentioned in the Bible is something the Bible wants us to do. In fact, all the sin and all the difficult things that we see in the Scripture, those things that our heroes of the faith do that trouble us, are not meant merely to trouble us so that we walk away from the Bible, but they are meant to trouble us in a way that we look away from Moses the murderer. We look away from Abraham who tried to give his wife to Pharaoh. We look away from David the adulterous murderer, and we look forward to Jesus Christ, the one true hero of the Bible, the one true hero of the cosmos, the one true man who has never sinned, and the one who can give us a perfect righteousness that Moses, Abraham, and David could never give us. We're meant to be pointed to Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, and it is God granting salvation when we do not deserve it. This morning I ask you the question, are you more worried with what man thinks than what God thinks? Are you building your kingdom at the expense of God's? Are you sinning and trying to cover it up? Is this your first Sunday? Maybe you're watching on TV. And maybe you're watching on TV and this is your first Sunday at home away from church, and you're looking for something because this week your name was found on AshleyMadison.com. Maybe that's you. I want to testify to you this morning, there's something greater than your sin. It may feel heavy. It may be an unliftable burden right now. But imagine also the way David felt after murdering Uriah. Imagine the way Saul felt. There's something bigger and greater than your sin, than David's sin, than Saul's desires, than Jonathan's birthright. And that something greater has a message for you today. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came into the world knowing no sin, and yet He became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Do you have a burden you cannot lift? Oh, my friend, Jesus will take it today, and He will cover your sins with His blood. Are you struggling with sin, afraid that it will come to the light? Oh, bring it to the light and give it to Jesus, and fear it no more. Be free from these things that hold you down under in the darkness, for Jesus can give you freedom. He can bring you out into the light. He can be rid of your guilt and despair and those feelings of worthlessness, and He can remind you that in the sight of God, who gives grace untold, you are worth everything, even the life of His own Son. This is where you find that grace you so desperately need. So let me offer an invitation even now. To those of you who are believers but have not been living by grace as you should, today I would pray with you. To those of you who have never met Jesus for the first time, would you come forward today? You can meet Jesus today in repentance and faith. I'd love to pray with you and counsel with you on becoming a Christian. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. This is a place where we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is a place where we believe in grace. Let me pray with you today and talk with you about what it might mean for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for the gospel. And we thank You for the grace that You've given us, ultimately through Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you for the way that you're sovereign over history and have directed things in such a way that that grace has made it even here to Gadsden, Alabama. And God, we pray that you would move among us today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.